Good morning. Welcome to the Twin City Church of Christ, especially if you're visiting with us this week. Whatever brings you here, I hope that you found this morning to be encouraging and uplifting, and I hope that the things we continue to do this morning will keep being those things. I got to tell you, something I've been saying a lot more frequently lately is I love the church. I really, really love the church. And I really, really love Twin City. I'm overcome with gratitude as I look out at the faces in the audience because there's a lot of things you do that are really encouraging to me. Just a few weeks ago when I got married, I don't know that our wedding would have been nearly as smooth if we hadn't had all the help that we did from some of the kind faces that are here this morning. That's really, really great. And I'm really overcome with gratitude as you continue to pray for your brother, Ron Daly, is a good friend of mine there in Indianapolis. I know that the saints at Emerson Avenue are grateful for your prayers for him as he goes through recovery. I know his son Moses is grateful for your prayers as you think of him and as you remember what he's going through. So I'm really, really grateful for everything that you do here at Twin City. And just as much as I'm overcome with gratitude this morning, I got to tell you, I'm overcome with a little bit of tunnel vision too. I not only inherited my father's dashing good looks, but his really terrible eyesight. And this is literally the first day I've ever worn these, so I can't see any of you right now. So if I fiddle with these, please forgive me. Go ahead and open to the book of Jonah. We'll be spending a majority of our time there this morning. The book of Jonah, we're going to look at Jonah as a character and some of the things he did. And as you're turning there, I'd ask you to consider this quote from a gentleman whom I can't say that I agree with very much, but this guy really knew how to turn a phrase. The famous astrophysicist Carl Sagan once said in one of his books, he had this quote that sort of demonstrates a very particular human behavior that's pretty easy to recognize, I think, if we're looking for it. Here's what he said. He said, "One of the saddest lessons of history is this. If we've been bamboozled long enough, we tend to reject any evidence of the bamboozle. We're no longer interested in finding out the truth because the bamboozle has captured us. It's simply too painful to acknowledge, even to ourselves, that we've been overtaken. Once you give a charlatan power over you, you almost never get it back." And I got to tell you, it's this notion, particularly in myself and the people around me, that really, really terrify me. I'm constantly afraid that I'm going to be wrong about something. Maybe it's a small something, maybe it's a big something, and no one's going to take the time to point it out to me. A lot like the story in 1 Kings chapter 22, if you remember there, King Ahab is kind of in a situation like this. He's surrounded by false prophets that are all urging him to go on to battle, and he's really unsettled by the maelstrom of affirmation that is surrounding him. So he demands that, is there not a prophet of God left in Israel? He commands the one prophet, a man by the name of Micaiah, to come before him, and he asks him what he has to say. And this true prophet looks at him and just says that he sees the armies of Israel scattered and that God has allowed a deceiving spirit to enter the mouths of the prophets around him. And I got to tell you, every time I read that story, I imagine a little chill running up King Ahab's spine as he hears that. Maybe that's just because one runs up mine when I read that story. Isaiah was familiar, I think, with this bit of human behavior, this ability to be deceived himself. And he saw some of that in his day as well. He talked about it in chapter 5 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 20. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." You don't really need to be a political junkie to understand that these kinds of behaviors are sort of happening with greater frequency and greater popularity in the world around us. Things that are easy to understand as evil are being called good, and things that are easy to understand as good are being called evil. And it seems like the world gets more and more confusing and confused every day. And I'm not particularly interested, I think, in sharing with you my opinions about politics this morning. That's not my goal. I don't know that that's super important. It's more important, I think, to answer the question, what is the responsibility of a Christian in a confused and confusing world? What duty does the Christian have when looking at these things? And as we examine our character, Jonah, who is the titular lousiest preacher, if you will, we're really going to find out, I think, what some of the answer to that question is. I hope that you can share some of that with me today. So as we had it read for us so excellently a few minutes ago here, Jonah chapter 1, some of us are pretty familiar with the story of Jonah. It's a story that we tell, and it's a pretty interesting story just because of how crazy it gets at some points. But let's look at the character of Jonah to begin. We're going to examine this morning the preacher himself, the man. What was he like? What failings did he have? What things did he do right? We're going to examine the audience to whom he was speaking. What were they like? What kind of behaviors did they engage in? And finally, this morning, we're also going to look at the message that Jonah carried to them. And hopefully, as we put these three pieces together, we can see how really the lousiest preacher with the best message was able to change an incredibly wicked city in a really short time. That's my goal this morning. So Jonah chapter 1, here we'll take a look. Even the lousiest preacher, Jonah, has a job to do, and that's what God is talking to him about here. In verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Jonah's response to God's actions here, God's call to him, are not that great. As we read through the rest of this chapter, we can start to see a really nice list of the things that Jonah does really poorly. In verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Jonah's a coward, okay? He's running from God here. The Bible says that he fleed to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He pays money so that he can accomplish this. So there's some forethought in this action that he takes. As he gets onto the boat and as the storm starts, what is he doing? In verse 5, Jonah... "The mariners were afraid as they see the storm, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he'd lain down, and he was fast asleep." I have to be in some measure of comfort to fall asleep. You know, I've got to have the lights off. There's got to be like a fan going. It can't be too hot in the room. You have to be pretty comfortable to fall asleep. Jonah's pretty comfortable here in his disobedience of God. As he sits here on this boat and he's sleeping. In verse 10, Jonah's pretty open about his disobedience as the story goes on. "The men were exceedingly afraid," in verse 10, "and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." He's already told these guys why he's there. He's running. He's actively being disobedient. And in verse 12, he says, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Not only is he a coward, he's comfortable in his disobedience, he's open about his disobedience, and now, in verse 12 here, maybe it's out of desperation, but he's pretty self-destructive as well. He'd rather die than try and obey God in this instance. A couple weeks ago, our brother Jeremy Osborne gave us a really great lesson about what he called, I believe it was cheerful soldiers or happy warriors, if you will, people who serve God with the best of their attitude and the best of their intention. And if we look at Jonah, he's about as far away on the other end of the spectrum as you can get from that example. What is going through his mind? I often wonder, as he's doing these things, what's he thinking as he's being tossed over the boat into the raging storm? What is going through his mind as the waters start to enclose around him? And particularly, what is going through Jonah's mind as this great creature, this fish from the deep, rises up out of the depths to swallow him? I can't think of anything that's scarier than that. And what do you do stuck in the gastrointestinal systems of a giant fish for 3 days? If you're like me, it's pretty easy to picture him sitting on a nice little sandbar, kind of surrounded by stomach acid, and there's one light coming down. That's not the way this is. Jonah is crushed in between the muscles of this fish. It stinks. It's probably tight. I've never been inside a fish. I don't know exactly what it's like, but I can't imagine it's a pleasant thing by any standard. What do you do except pray? And that's what he does in chapter 2. At the end of our story, if you want to turn over to chapter 4 of Jonah, look at verse 1. Jonah doesn't learn anything after this whole thing's kind of come and gone. In verse 1, "But it greatly displeased Jonah that he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, this is not what I said while I was in my own country. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' And the Lord said, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry?'" Jonah has no answer to this question. And before I go any further, in case I haven't made it clear enough, I don't think Jonah's attitude and his behavior is one to be imitated. When I was telling a brother about what I was going to be talking about this morning, he said, you really need to make that clear. Jonah's not a character that we should try to emulate by any standard. And I'm not trying to make excuses for his behavior when we praise him here in a moment. Our attitude inevitably affects the gospel around us. And the way that we bring it to the world. I'm reminded, I don't know if you guys have these at A&M, because I never spent any time on main campus, but I know when I was an undergrad, usually like the third or fourth week of school, there would always be these street preachers that start cropping up on campus. And whenever that happened, there would be, it's sort of a flashpoint moment for the school, because it's something interesting that's happening. These people will stand out on campus and they'll start, I don't know, preaching and shouting and trying to engage people, and always was really conflicted when those moments would happen, because there'd be a huge crowd that would come around, and I would try to, you know, work my way in and hear what was being said. And the conflicting part in me always was like, man, some of what these people have to say is right. Like, some of what they're saying is true, but it's being communicated in just about the worst and least persuasive way that I can think of. Your attitude affects the way you spread the gospel. And I think it affected Jonah as well. Just a good piece of advice. If you find those preachers and you want to try and make... I think there's an opportunity to be had there if you're on campus. Try to fight your way in the crowd. Look for people that maybe you recognize from class or just anybody, really, for that matter, and try to ask them, hey, like, what do you think about this? I think there is an opportunity to be shared there, and the gospel can be served even in those instances. Jonah's a pretty lousy preacher, but the thing we got to recognize is that he was a really successful preacher too. He did what he was intended to do. And it's incredibly important for us also to remember that Jonah's sin and his disobedience to God doesn't negate the command that God gives him. If you're a sinful believer this morning, which is likely, right? Because I think that's all of us. Your duty to obey God's commands isn't negated because you've been disobedient. You need to remember that. Jonah is grateful in salvation when he looks to the Lord. In chapter 2, as he is in the belly of the fish in his prayer, beginning in verse 7, he says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." You see, Jonah was grateful for salvation, but he also is successful in what he tries to do. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, we find Jonah actually getting out of the fish and getting back to Nineveh, and he starts preaching, and here's what he does. "Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let not man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, Jonah, despite his flaws, despite his disobedience, he comes to obedience, if in a roundabout way, and he does it in the form of carrying the message that God gives him to people who need to hear it. And this is what made him successful. He carried the message. The very act of teaching the gospel and teaching the truths of the Lord to those around you is what makes you successful in the service of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, Paul urges the Romans in chapter 10, verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Jonah's feet, the dirty feet, the ones that probably smelled a bit like fish, they're beautiful because they were carrying good news. They were carrying good news to the people who needed it. So that's our man. That's our lousy preacher this morning. And who are these people that need to hear what he has to say? Well, that's his audience, obviously. You see, the gospel message in Jonah's day and in our day is tailor-made for violent people and for sorcerous people. And some were, as were the Ninevites, if you will. What was the state of Jonah's audience? I don't know how much you know about the Ninevites. I did a little bit of historical reading trying to figure out what were the sins of Nineveh that really aren't really listed in Jonah other than them being called violent. And as we read through some other portions of Scripture and portions of history, we get a better understanding of what that looked like. Turn over to Nahum chapter 3. We'll find the words of another prophet who spoke to Nineveh. And he paints a pretty vivid picture of what's going on in the city of Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey, I believe the NIV says, her victims never depart. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, masses of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of their many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show you to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? See, Nineveh, being one of the major cities in the capital of Assyria, was a brutal and a ruthless, place. You see, their custom was, as was for many countries of the day, to violently overthrow nations, slaughter the rulers, and then displace the remaining populations. We find that this is what they do to Israel later when Assyria finally takes over and conquers them. And history is not kind to the Assyrians either. The author James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Nahum, details some of the things that the Ninevites and the Ninevite rulers would talk about in the midst of their conquests. These quotes depict pretty grotesque things, acts of barbarism that can still be seen apparently on some carvings and some pottery that's in museums and things today. I have a smattering of those things, and as I was looking over this again this morning, I really decided that probably most of these things I shouldn't read. I thought about saying them, and maybe I shouldn't, but just mutilations. They would form structures out of the conquested bodies of their victims. Lots of very, very violent things that if you really are interested in them, I'm sure you could find them. They were a brutal, brutal nation. One thing in particular I do want to highlight, if you look back at Nahum chapter 3, you can see in verse 10, it's described how when the Ninevites conquered the city of Thebes, believed to have happened in about 664 BC, one of the things they did was they would take the children of the city and they would dash them to pieces against the streets and against the stones. I mean, these are practices that the Ninevites would glorify. They would paint them on their palaces. They would make pieces of art. And of course, in that passage in Nahum, it's also described that their harlotry or their idolatry, as Scripture often equates the two, is very rampant as well. Idolatry and paganism usually involved the worship to sadistic and false gods, which brought with it a number of ancient and arcane practices. The language equates both physical and spiritual sins, and we know that, you know, looking at the Assyrian gods of like Ashtar and Ishtar usually came along with a whole level of sexual deviancy that was involved in their worship practices. And I got to tell you, as I look at those things that Nineveh is condemned for, it's pretty easy for me to pick those things out, even in our own society. There's a study that was published by the Guttmacher Institute not too long ago, indicating that the number of abortions in America fell by 196,000, which is a 19% decline from 1,058,000 abortions in 2011, down to 862,000 abortions in 2017. That's a pretty big drop, but that's 800,000 slaughtered children in our country, and that was 2 years ago. We, like the Ninevites, are also sometimes a sorcerous people, the idols of politics, of wealth, of celebrity, entertainment, and sexuality have become religions in their own right, even in our own nation. And it's not hard to notice. Yet, I take a little bit of hope, because look back at Jonah chapter 4, and we'll see here, what is it that God says to Jonah about the Ninevites? Look how God describes them in verse 11. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" God explains to Jonah that it's only reasonable that God should be compassionate upon these people. And despite his anger at their turning from their sins, it was God's goal all along to provide salvation and to provide compassion to them. I don't think he likes destruction. I think we can see that as we read through a majority of the scripture. Just a couple examples. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, the prophet Ezekiel is saying to the people, "Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked ones turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, my intention this morning is to say that the sins of Nineveh are the sins of America, and they're really the sins of any nation that turn away from God. We're not unique, I don't think, in that instance. We live in a violent society, full of tragedies where people are killed, and we can't disobey God and expect to escape destruction. We can't expect those two things to happen. We also, as Christians, can't fall into the same attitude that Jonah was upholding as he looked at the nation around him. Our disgust of sin and those who uphold it, I think, has a place. I think it has to. But we can't allow it to get in the way of the more important task, which is sharing the gospel of repentance with the people around us. That's what Jonah forgot to do. I suppose that probably, just like in the days of Jonah in Nineveh, there's probably a lot of people around us who don't really know what they're doing. That's what God says about them in Jonah chapter 4. They don't know their right from their left hand. And how would it be if we assumed that everyone around us is doing things evilly because they really want to? We've got to be able to get down in the trenches with people around us and get to know their lives. We have to be able to work with them and understand that the gospel is not something that they're going to pick up unless someone tells them about it. That's our job. This is the audience that that Jonah was speaking to. This is the audience that he carried the message to. And what is that message in its greatest form? The message that Jonah carried was a bold declaration of destruction to come as a result of the sins of the people. And it's important for us to notice that the response of the people to Jonah's message, if you look back at chapter 3 in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people's response to this message is immediate. It's immediate, and it's an immediate reversal. The people turn away from their sins, and God is merciful to them. I see that happen throughout Scripture. God is very, very quick to give forgiveness to those who are repentant. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, I think it's really fascinating. In the exact same verse as David admits his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet tells him that God's already forgiven his sin, even though there are still consequences to come. In Jonah's story, the people mourn, and they spend the next few days calling upon God and turning from their wicked ways. It's really, really important for us, it's vital for us, that we adhere to that message ourselves. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, Jesus is speaking, and they talk a little bit about Jonah there and what Jonah meant. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees say to him in verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus has come and has already given us a better message than the one Jonah preached. And the beautiful thing about the message is that it's not that different. We must be preaching this gospel of repentance to each other. We must be preaching this gospel of repentance to the world around us. And we must be preaching this gospel of repentance to ourselves as well. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." This, I think, is an example of what it means to preach the gospel, especially amongst ourselves. We ought to be encouraging each other, one, to not get angry when we see things in the world happening that we probably don't have very much control over. I have to tell myself that, I think, a lot. We have to be encouraging one another to put away filthiness. It's very easy for us living in the world to get comfortable with things that are sinful, or to joke about things that are sinful. And I say that pointing one finger at you and three back at myself. We have to be able to help each other see the attitudes that we have that are not acceptable. And most importantly, we need to look at that verse and see that it's not just talking about these things that is important. The act of preaching the gospel has just as much effect in the way that you live your life as it does in the things that you say. If you're a good worker, that's an act of spreading the gospel. If you're honest with your money and with your family, that's an act of spreading the gospel. Those two things have to walk in tandem. You can't just preach and then not expect to walk the walk. Because that was what Jonah's problem was. That's what he was doing. The message hasn't changed today. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." See, Jonah's problem was that he thought he was exempt from what God had to say. He thought he was better than the Ninevites. And that's why he doesn't learn anything at the end of the story. The Ninevites hear the message, and they respond the way God wants. I think that's fascinating. Jonah's obviously a story that ends on a strange note, because it's almost like there's no conclusion. You sort of expect there to be more, but there really isn't. And we're left with this sort of unsatisfying end to what we know about Jonah. Him being a man with a terrible attitude and yet at least accomplishing the task for which he was set out to do. And I think that's really, really encouraging. Because the moral of the lesson today is it doesn't take a whole lot to be better than Jonah in what he was doing. It doesn't take a lot to have a better attitude than him. It doesn't take a whole lot to be more obedient than he was. And it doesn't take a whole lot to do what he did, I think, better than what we learn about him. And because of that, I think we have a great responsibility as believers, as followers of Christ, to carry the gospel to places that it needs to be. And that means your family, and that means the people you see at work, that means the people you talk to on the street, and perhaps people you may never know the influence that you have as well. So I would hope that this morning, as you look at these things, that you would find that if the lousiest preacher can change a whole city with the right message, I think there's a lot more that you can accomplish. If I can take the quote from the beginning of our lesson and I can change some of the words a little bit, I hope to give you another idea. Perhaps we should think of it less like what he was saying, the idea of bamboozling, and make it a little clearer. What if we said this? One of the saddest lessons in history is this. If we reject any part of the gospel long enough, we tend to reject every part of the gospel. We're no longer interested in finding out the truth. The world has captured us, and it simply becomes too painful to acknowledge, even to ourselves, that we've been taken. Once you give the world power over your soul, you almost never get it back. It's the duty of Christians, I think, like you, to encourage and uplift the people around us with these words. Point out sin where it is. Help lift people out of it, because that's what the gospel mentions has empowered you to do. I think if we do that, not only will we be pleasing to God, but I think we'll always be in good company as well. As you are in good company this morning, if you need to respond to the gospel message, it is the same today as it was yesterday. Repent, turn from the sins that you have.